You'll note in your bulletin this evening the following title: Forgiveness for Dummies. Now, by my putting that there this evening, I am not trying to say that I know something about each and every one of you, and therefore calling you dummies. But instead, I'm referencing a popular series of books that have been put out over the last few years, which is entitled, Such and Such a Subject for Dummies. And as you open these books, you'll find it attempts to take in a simple manner and explain to us various ideas so individuals will move forward with a better comprehension of that material and apply it to their lives. There's all sorts of books on this, and it goes from gardening. After today's meeting, I hope to find one called Stated Clerks for Dummies. Just so I might be able to better do the task that's been laid upon me. But you can find all sorts of things with this. Taking a topic, taking an idea, and laying it down in such a way that even the most simple-minded person could look at it, could read through it, and walk away from it and say, now I can do this. Well, Christ, in our text this evening, has laid out for us through the parable of the unforgiving servant, as it were, the guidelines for forgiveness, explaining to us in a very simple way, simple enough that it could be written down to a level so that a 2 or 3 year old could understand the issue of individuals having problems with each other and how to interact with one another concerning those issues. Now, this subject comes before us as a result of the question of Peter. We find that prior to Peter's question, Jesus had just laid out the steps for discipline. How do we deal with a sinning brother? And so Peter, being a good disciple, comes to his Lord and he says, Lord, if we're learning how to deal with sinning brethren, if we're learning how do we interact when offenses come, in relation to those offenses, how many times do I have to forgive someone who's offended me? Now, the popular expression was found during the time simply that you had to forgive an individual 3 times. And after the 3rd time, no more. You had stretched your limit. So Peter comes before our Lord and he says, Lord, I won't just sit and lay it at 3 times, but I'll double that and add 1 just to make sure. If I forgive my brother 7 times, is that enough? Now Jesus comes to him and he says, Peter, I'm not simply telling you that you ought to forgive people 7 times. I'm laying it out to you that you ought to forgive them 70 times 7. Now, if you look at Peter's thought, you see here the idea, well, if I forgive a person, then I will encourage people to come to me further so that they might sin against me, knowing all along the way that all they have to do is say those magical words, oh, please forgive me, I'm so sorry, and evidently it will have to be done. Jesus points out to Peter and to us this evening the idea that forgiveness is not simply based on a particular number of times. His point is that we ought not keep track of how many times we forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ. There ought be no limit to the number of times in which we forgive, but we should be ready to forgive as often as a person asks us to forgive them. And in our treatment of that individual, it should be that the offense had never occurred or took place. This is a challenge to our flesh, is it not? I know that if an individual comes to me and they offend me, or they would come after a member of my family, or if they would come after someone in a congregation, whether it's in Watertown or in Minot, I'm the first one who wants to go and take them by the throat and say, you will pay all. How dare you do that to such and such a member, an individual that I love? And I'm sure it's the same with you. That person who has a place in your heart that has such an affection that if anyone or anything should come against it, you're ready right there to go after them. And it's hard to hear the idea that in relation to the subject of forgiveness, we ought not have any malice, any hatred, let alone any desire for them to repay for the things that they had done. We are called to allow those sins against us to be buried and forgotten. Jesus explains this to us in the parable of the unforgiving servant and the duty that we have, the responsibility that we have to forgive one another. Note in our text, we have a king who comes along and he's settling his debts. Jesus gives this account to us beginning in verse 23. This king, we note, has begun to settle his debts, and he notices that there's an individual who on the books owes him 10,000 talents. Basically, it's the idea of millions of dollars. You and I can grasp that concept. You take your checkbook and you look at your balance and you add about 4 or 5 zeros after the balance in your checkbook, and that's how much this guy owed the king. A tremendous debt. A debt so great that it could not be counted. And the servant could not repay this debt. So the king, in relation to all this that's owed to him, he says, well, this is what we're going to do. We're at least going to figure out how to get something out of this. We see that he's a good, shrewd businessman. Well, I know that this is going to be a wash. I know that this is going to be a loss, but at least this loss won't be as significant as it is if I just let this guy go. So he begins to figure out, well, how do we fix this problem? Well, he's my servant, so if I sell him, I could get X number of dollars. He has a wife. He has a child, or children actually, the text tells us. He has possessions. All these things will be taken. We will gain money from this, and we will put it to the debt, and at least there's something there so we can begin to fix the books. Interesting to note that the servant, as he hears all that's going to happen to him, verse 26, we're told, the servant fell down before him saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Now, if you and I begin to think about this, think about how absurd it is on the part of this servant. He hasn't addressed this issue until this point. He only hears that he now needs to start addressing this issue, and he then says, Sir, if you just give me more time, I'll take care of all of it. A debt that is so great it cannot be counted. Millions of dollars. 10,000 talents. The servant comes and he says, Have patience with me. Give me mercy. Be lenient with me. And just give me enough time and I will make sure that I get this addressed. Notice the king here. We are told he is not simply a man who only looks at the bottom line or looks at the dollar, but he also is a man who has a heart. The king is moved with compassion. The king has pity. The king looks at the situation, and we could imagine him beginning to contemplate the issue of this family being split up, husband going one place, the wife going elsewhere, the children going who knows where, all their possessions are lost, and here we have a broken home, as it were. And so the king begins to contemplate and think and addresses the situation by saying, I will erase all that you have before me. I will release you from your debt. I will not hold this over your head or the head of your wife or the head of your children or the head of the third, fourth, or fifth generation down your line. But this thing is wiped out completely. You will not be responsible for it anymore. Imagine you farmers, if you sit down and you contemplate your farm. You contemplate the area that you're living in, knowing the farm payment that's due every spring, and someone came to you and said, you know what, that debt you owe me, you owe no more. You can begin to move from this point forward so that you are completely released of anything that's holding you back in relation to your business, your life, your situation. What would be your response? You would have tremendous joy. You would be so thankful and grateful, and you would look at this individual and go, how in the world is it that you would be willing at all to do this for me? You might even begin to think of how do you interact with others and the debts that they might have before you and think to yourself, well, hey, if I could be forgiven this, I can really not hold this small amount against somebody else. we see whether or not our servant had opportunity to apply the same thing in his life. This servant goes out and finds someone who owes him money. He sits down and thinks to himself, well, the king was starting to settle his books. Maybe I should settle my books as well. Who owes me money? And he finds one guy. And this guy, he brings him before him. He actually, the text tells us, goes after him. Notice it tells us the servant went out and found. So he begins to seek out. Who is it that owes me this money? And he searches and he finds him. And notice what our text says. He lays hand on him and took him by the throat. This was not some simple civil discourse that took place saying, oh, let's go out for coffee and we can talk about how we're going to settle account. But instead, this guy took him, as it were, picked him up by the collar, threw him up against the wall, and said, you will pay me. And notice how much is the issue here. 100 denarii. One day's wage. A few dollars. The idea here is that this individual, over a few dollars, was violent and rough, and he treated him with such hardness and malice and contempt. The fellow servant we note who's been drug out and found and thrown up against the wall and grabbed by the collar says, please, give me mercy, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But the first servant would not. The first servant instead says, no, you're going to pay, and the way in which you're going to pay is I'm going to throw you into prison, and they're going to take it out of you until you can figure out how to resolve this. Now, think about this for a moment. Is this really a real way to solve a problem of the debt? Take the guy so that he's no longer employed and put in a position where he can do nothing to figure out how to solve the issue or the problem? No. Now, note what we're told in our text. The other servants in verse 31 saw what had been done. They were grieved and came and told their master all that had taken place. And so the master calls him in and he says, I forgave you a tremendous amount of debt because you begged me to do so. You are definitely very wicked concerning your actions. And he asks this following question. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? Because of the servant's harshness, because of his ingratitude demonstrated by his actions towards his fellow servant, he then had the debt placed back upon him and he was delivered to the torturers until he could repay. Now, what's the point of all this? The point, first off, is not to demonstrate what a great story Jesus could tell. The liberal would want us to embrace that. Oh, look, this wonderful Jesus. Look how he comes before us and he's able to captivate an audience and bring individuals in so he could teach them a wonderful principle of morals. Jesus' point to us in relation to the discussion of sin and forgiveness, as Peter asks in verse 21, is to stress to us that our Heavenly Father will do unto us if we do not forgive others their offenses against us. We understand that the Master is God the Father, and we are the servants who are under His authority. The debt that Christ has established at the beginning of this parable is the tremendous debt of sin that all of us have. We have the debt by the fact that our first parents, Adam and Eve, did not obey God, did not continue in the state where they were created, but they disobeyed God by eating of the forbidden fruit, and as a result, they brought sin and condemnation on all their descendants by ordinary generation, Christ accepted. We also know that because of our sin, as we live, as we move, and as God's law comes into our lives and convicts us, it demonstrates to us that we daily increase our guilt. Think about that for a moment. We do not spend enough time, my friends, thinking and contemplating about the great debt that you and I owe. There is not any attempt whatsoever on our heart to be able to begin to work to address our sin before God, because we always add to it. And even if we could address all our sins from this point forward, or even from the moment of our birth to the moment of our death, we still deserve God's just judgment against our sin, because we are all conceived and born in a sinful condition. You and I, because we come from Adam and Eve, the moment that we are conceived in the womb of our mother, we stand before God guilty, condemned, and polluted sinners. But we also note that if we are the servants under God's authority, that although we've heard about our sin and our misery and the debt we could not pay, the great debt that we could not address, we have pleaded unto God that He would have mercy on us and forgive us our debt because of the great work He did through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that we deserve God's eternal wrath forever against our sins. We could not satisfy that wrath, and God, because of the work of His Son, canceled that debt. And we were pardoned. Consider that wonderful declaration that is found to us first in Article 20 of the Belgian Confession of Faith. We confess that Christ, or God, sent His Son to assume that nature in which the disobedience was committed, to make satisfaction in the same, to bear the punishment of sin by His most bitter passion and death. God manifested His justice against His Son when He laid our iniquities on Him and poured forth His mercy and goodness on us who were guilty and worthy of damnation out of mere and perfect love, giving His Son unto death for us, and raising Him for our justification, that we might obtain immortality and life eternal. That's the great, tremendous gift that God has given us in the gift of His Son. That wonderful declaration that Paul reminds us of, that we have been reconciled unto God through Christ. Even while we were yet His enemies, Christ died for us. There was nothing in us that God looked upon us and said, "You are worthy, you are worthy, you are worthy." But God, out of His mere grace, out of His wonderful love, looked out over His creation that He had ordained to disobey Him, and He said, "I will choose these individuals out of this sinful world that they might be My special people, and I might love them forevermore, so that they might praise Me to the glory of My wonderful grace." That's the position that all of us, if we profess faith in Jesus Christ, acknowledge as members of His body. But this parable goes on to tell us something else. That we all interact with fellow believers who at times sin against us and, as it were, are indebted to us. But these offenses are very small compared to the debt that we owe our Master, God. Notice that Jesus does not deny that the second servant was in debt. He does say that the second servant owed the first servant money. He does not wipe out and say that it is nothing. But the point is that look at how small it is in relation to the vastness of our sin and misery before God. It's easy for us to look at the things that take place in our life, to look at the various situations that come along the way, situations that are difficult, situations that are hurtful, situations that are hard to go through, and that they hit at the very core of our being. That is not being denied. But when we take those situations and compare them to who we really are and the things that we owe before God as a result of our sinful disobedience, they truly are very, very small. And if you and I call ourselves the children of God, we must have a true interest to forgive those that offend us. The Master, notice in verse 32, when He calls the servant unto Him, the first servant, He says, "I forgave you all that debt because you begged Me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" Because God has demonstrated His great mercy towards us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we've acknowledged that tremendous debt that we owe that we could never repay. We are called. We are responsible. We must have a true interest in forgiving those who offend us. We should never be weary in doing this. It's not simply counting out and saying, well, this person has offended me once, twice, three times, seven times, and as a result, no more, that's it. But each and every time someone asks us to forgive them, we must forgive them. We have the responsibility to have a true interest in forgiving those that offend us. Isn't this the point that we understand as we pray the Lord's Prayer, that part of the petition that talks about forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have debts against us? I almost went into saying trespasses there, and that's no good thing, especially in a Reformed church, let alone any church. We are called to forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And our catechism brings out to us, be pleased to, for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us, miserable sinners, our manifold transgressions, nor the evil which always cling to us, as we also find this witness of Thy grace in us, that it is our full purpose, heartily, to forgive our neighbor. We must have a true interest to forgive. If we are not in the business, as it were, if we are not pondering each and every time that someone comes and asks us to forgive them, the idea of releasing them from that debt, we are demonstrating that we do not love, we do not appreciate, we do not find it worthy of our consideration, or we do not find it in any manner applying to our lives that great mercy and grace that God has demonstrated towards us in His Son. Think about that for a moment. If we are unwilling to forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we are saying that God's forgiveness of our great, tremendous, unspeakable sin and wretchedness is of no real consequence or concern. John addresses this in his first letter. There are various texts to consider as we ponder this subject. Notice first John's statement in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. He who abides or loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John is telling us that the one who hates his brother is demonstrating that there is ultimately no consequence of thought in relation to the debt that has been forgiven him. He is remaining in his sin and his misery because he is not manifesting the love that has been shown unto him by God in the forgiveness of his sins. John goes on. He writes, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I must have... I'm reading from chapter 2. I'm sorry. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. He goes on to say, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John is clear. The evidence in our lives, the fruit that we bear, the thankfulness that is manifested in our lives will be demonstrated in how we relate to one another, and that relation will say it is of no consequence concerning the things that you have done to me because I love you as my brother and I will not hold this against you. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. John goes on to tell us how love was manifested to us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The real picture of love, John is telling us, was manifested in the fact that although we were God's enemies, although we were unlovable, although we deserved His condemnation and His wrath, He still loved us and He still forgave us. John says, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. John is clear. If God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And Christ in this parable reminds us that God will take vengeance on us. We will suffer if we do not forgive our brothers. And we will suffer because we are demonstrating that the love of God has not been manifested in our lives, because we are bearing fruits of unrighteousness, fruits of unrepentance, and we are manifesting that we are no longer of our a child of the King, but we have only known our father, the devil. Well, in considering these things, we ought to consider, how do we forgive? Well, Calvin, in explaining this idea, says that if a person does injury unto us, even if they are our enemies, we ought to set aside feelings of revenge and not to cease in loving them, and repay them with benefits instead of injury. He reminds us that although I may think badly of that individual, and in thinking badly of him, it might be even the thing that he deserves in my thought process, yet it is important that I must be said to forgive him. I am not to approve his wrong, but I am not to demonstrate hatred or bitterness unto him. The prime example that I could think of this is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ in the cross. At any point in time, if you had an individual who could have stood up and said, "Can you believe what these wicked people are doing unto me? I come along and I teach them. I heal their sick. I comfort them. I provide them with the words of God. I manifest God in the flesh before them. And yet what do? They take me. They speak all manner of evil against me. They hurl insults on me. They spit upon me. They lash out against me. They beat me. Their civil magistrate says I have no fault, but they do not listen. And they take me and they nail me on a cross. And as he hangs there, experiencing all that he did, what does he look out and tell them? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If anyone could say, this person has done injury to me, they deserve all that is due unto them, it was Christ. And yet he looked at them, he prayed for them, he manifested love to them, and he said, Father, forgive them. In dealing with our brothers and sisters in the church, we are called to receive that brother into favor. We are to think well of them. We might be convinced that they have done many faults against us. But we must recall, we must fight against that thought process and knowledge that their fault is wiped out before God. And in any sort of case where sin is involved, we must be able to say, I do not want you to repay for what you have done to me. Christ desires that our actions would demonstrate that our brothers and sisters who have fallen by the way be raised up by our mercy, even as God has demonstrated His mercy towards us in Christ. Again, think of our Lord in dealing with Peter, or any of his disciples for that matter. The few moments before his life, the few hours, what happens? Peter himself denies him three times. His disciples are nowhere to be be found as he endures all the things that he's going through on the cross. And yet he rises from the dead, and what does he do? He goes and he finds his disciples and he says, "My peace I give unto you." He meets with Peter and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know I do." And Jesus doesn't say, "Well, you fool, why in the world did you do all this to me?" Instead, he says, "Feed my sheep." This doctrine is of the utmost importance for us. It is necessary that we understand the importance of forgiving our brothers and sisters as we interact with them each and every day, because we are too critical. It's easy for us to want to hold on to those ill will feelings against those who do things against us. And Satan even himself can come and cause us to hold the most harshest rigor under the guise of strictness. And how many churches have we seen fallen by the wayside because they've been torn apart and wrenched and disturbed and gutted out because one person can't forgive another individual, and churches divide and they fall, and Satan sits on the sidelines and he laughs and he rejoices and he glories in the way in which you and I can't relate to one another. Furthermore, as we interact with each other, as these situations come upon us, how many individuals have been lost? How many people have been pulled away from the church? How many times do we hear the idea said by the world that I don't want to go into the church because the church is just a bunch of hypocrites? I can be treated better by the world than by those individuals who call themselves the children of God. What a tremendous testimony that we would demonstrate if we are able to demonstrate forgiveness towards one another. In this, we must use discretion. Christ is addressing our daily faults that we commit against one another. We are not to be foolish. This does not mean that there isn't any consequence. Remember, this parable was just stated a few moments after dealing with the issues of the church courts and church discipline. But where there is the probable sign of conversion, there must be reconciliation amongst one another. In dealing with this issue, I want to stress to you that we must be in the business of forgiving one another. Christ is clear that God will judge each of us who does not forgive. We must demonstrate in our actions, in our lives, that we love one another no matter the situation. It's clear because God in His providence will come and visit that individual. That individual, even in their walk, even in their life, as they go about their course of daily living, will be given over to that sin of unrepentance and unforgiveness. God will withdraw the light of His countenance upon them. That individual will lack any true or real joy. His conscience will be smitten, and he will be led to conclude that he is but wretched. And I do not want that to be the situation for you this night. Even as Barnes in his commentary on this section stressed, he said, "No man ever did or ever can enjoy religion," and he means by that true Christianity, "who did not forgive his brother his trespass." Because evidence in their life is nothing but a heart of bitterness. Have you ever met these individuals who are towards the end of their life? You look at them, there's never really any real joy. There's never any thought of gladness or happiness. And as you get to know them, you realize it comes back to the fact that something happened 30 or 40 years ago that they could never really let go of. And they're wrestling with these issues in their life, even now. They've neglected the important duty of forgiveness. I do not deny that there is injury. These things take place. At times there is even the issue of being right. And you hear this in their speech. But mingled in their conscience is an unforgiving spirit.
and they cannot have God's favor and peace until that is subdued. I do not know the situation of you out here in the pew. There might be those of you who are wrestling with this issue even now. You must understand that the joy that you desire in walking with the Lord will be found when you are able to say, I no longer desire for this individual to repay me concerning the thing that they have done. And you begin by God's grace and Spirit to retrain your thinking concerning that person. Jesus says that we are to love our enemies. We are to pray for them. And therefore, each time that you want to think ill or evilly of them or wickedly of them, I challenge you at that moment to say, Lord, help me to let go of this heart of bitterness. Pray for them. Ask God to watch over them. And ask God to help you to demonstrate love unto them. In forgiving this individual, lastly, it must not just simply be words. It must be from the heart, because no other is genuine and no other is like God. The point is, it must be sincere. It must be real. It must not just be some facade or some false statement that makes that has no real consequence to what you say. And we must do this because, as we confess, no one deserves God's mercy. And if no one deserves God's mercy, then how can we expect our brother or sister to have to repay us for the least sin in relation to that great, grand debt that we owe our Heavenly Father? May God be pleased this night to strengthen us to love one another, to forgive one another, and to demonstrate this out of true thankfulness for all that God has done for us in Christ. Let us pray.